Well, it is a real delight to be back with you, and particularly to be able to be here with my family. I've been able in the past to tell them a little bit about the church, but now it's their privilege to see it with their own eyes and to enjoy fellowship with you for themselves. And it's a blessing for the relationship that we have. I've appreciated the particular friendship with some among you here, and I'm always grateful for the opportunity to be with you and to assure you, among other things, that we do pray for you back in Maidenbower from time to time. We are always eager to hear of how the Lord is working among you. I'd ask you to turn with me this morning, please, back to Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1. And I've been asked if over the course of the next four services this morning and then the three evening meetings, if I would look with you at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through to 20. This morning we're looking at verses 13 and 14. We read there that God has delivered us from the power of darkness, the domain or dominion of darkness, and has translated us, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's ask God's help once more. O God, most high, most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, as we come before you, O Lord, this morning, we do so conscious of our great frailty, conscious of our ignorance, conscious, O God, of our dependence upon you. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit among us this morning, and again this evening, and tomorrow and Tuesday, as you spare us for those services. We ask, our God, that your Spirit would come and would guide us, would lead us into all truth, would take and would show to us the things that belong to Jesus Christ, would open our blinded eyes, would drive out all shades of night and darkness, would give us an understanding of the things with which we will wrestle in your word, that we, O God, might obtain those blessings which you intended at the first for the men and women in Colossae. O Lord God, may they be our blessings too. May we be as conscious today as they ought to have been then of the privileges, the glories, and the blessings that are to be found in Christ Jesus as Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ is not enough. Now, I hope that if you thought that was going to be the message this morning, that you would immediately run me out of the building. I hope that you would never buy a book with that title. You'd never listen to a podcast or a program with that as its theme. Now, the problem in Colossae was not that anybody stood up and began a sermon with the statement, Jesus Christ is not enough, but that there were false teachers who had come in among the men and women of that congregation and who were effectively whispering into their ears by various means, Christ is not enough. It was very subtle. They weren't proposing a direct replacement for Christ, as if to say, you don't need him, you need someone else or something else. But they were first suggesting helpful supplements to Christ. Not outright denials, but subtle devaluations, a debasing of Christ, a downgrading of the Savior that would eventually have led to a denial of him. And the passage that we are looking at is really the crux of the apostles' response to that false teaching, to that perverse and dangerous whisper that is persistently in the ears of these men and women that Christ is not enough. The apostles' intention here is to set the Lord Christ before them as Redeemer and Mediator, to ensure that He is front and center as the proper response to all such error and heresy. This is the point of contact with false teaching, and this is the point of conflict with that teaching. And Paul introduces this particular declaration or series of declarations by way of thanksgiving to the Father who has qualified us, who has fitted us, who has made us suited to be participants of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul is looking forward here to the blessings that God has stored up for us that are still to come, the full fruition of our present salvation. And he's saying that it is God who has done this for us. God has fitted us. God has brought us into possession of these things in practice and in principle. And now he explains that this same God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we have these privileges, that we enjoy this participation. Divine grace unites us to Jesus Christ, and our sense of that union with Christ by God's decree should set us off in a hymn of praise. And that's effectively what Paul is doing. But it is not a baby hymn, and it is not shallow or crass or simplistic theology. I will try to be plain, but this will remain profound. I will do my best to be simple, but there are no shallows in these verses. If you are following with me, I suspect that there will be times when your head will hurt. My only hope is that as we proceed, your heart will at times sing. There's an old hymn that we sing at home. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. And there will be notions, there will be concepts, there will be realities here that will beggar your understanding. And when we reach those points, we cannot reject them because we don't get them. Rather, we embrace them because God has declared them. And we bow before Him in worshipful adoration. So what we have this morning is effectively the introduction then to this sustained and profound hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Focusing now on the work of the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has carried us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First of all, then, we need to understand this dominion or power of darkness. This is a statement that gives us the official designation at this point of the kingdom of Satan. It is a moral statement. Paul is talking about a spiritual sphere that is characterized by the absence of an opposition to God's own light. Later on in this chapter, he talks about the alienation that once belonged to us, how we were enemies in our mind by wicked works. He uses similar language in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, you are utterly cut off from God, and in being cut off from God, you are cut off from all true life and light. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the apostle tells us that the carnal mind, the natural mind, the state in which we are born, the way in which we live, apart from this redeeming grace that is in God, that carnal mind is enmity against God. It is in a state of opposition to God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. Our hearts by nature are in a state of rebellion. We exist in spiritual darkness. And Paul talks then in Romans chapter 6 about people who are imprisoned by this aggressive demonic power. We are slaves of unrighteousness by nature. Everything that we do tends downward into darkness. Everything that we are is characterized by our belonging to this kingdom or power or domain or dominion of darkness. This is the place where all is gloomy. And a statement like this makes a nonsense of the declaration of modern men and women that they are free. By nature, every one of us is in this dominion of darkness. It's like somebody who's walking around a very small cell and saying, look how far I can go. Someone who's faced with a locked and barred door and says, well, I never wanted to go out of it anyway. Someone who's leashed on a short chain. Someone who's under the dominion of a cruel master who won't let them step one way or the other. And that's what they call freedom. That's no freedom at all. That is the dominion of darkness. And you are fooling yourself if you think you are a free man when you are still under the abusive slavery of Satan. Darkness blinds the soul. This darkness dulls the mind. This darkness conceals the truth. That's the horror, that those who most boast in their freedom are most enslaved. This darkness emboldens in sin. This darkness fascinates the fallen mind. It's why so much that is perverse, so much that is gross, so much that is vile, exercises an attraction over our souls. This darkness engulfs, and this darkness always ultimately destroys. It is utter misery, even though those who are in it often persuade themselves that it is full of joy. It's one of the peculiar tricks of the kingdom of Satan to hold out the pleasures of sin. These are pleasures, yes. We should not deny that, but they are passing pleasures. They are temporary sweetnesses, and soon they will be swept away and nothing will be left. And this is Satan's kingdom. This is the power of sin in the soul of men. This is the path to hell. One commentator calls it spiritual gloom in its government, essence, pursuits, and subjects. And, says the apostle, it is from that domain that God has delivered his people. God has delivered us from this power of darkness. Now, that is not a vague statement. It is definite. It is clear. It is full. God in his mercy has acted in his might. He has looked upon us in that condition. He has seen us in chains and darkness. He has seen our souls enslaved by the wicked one. He has looked upon his people as helpless and hopeless, and he has stooped down, picked them up, broken their chains, and carried them out of that kingdom. The idea here is to pluck someone from danger by drawing that person to yourself. It would be a father looking at their little child, perhaps going too close to the fire, or seeing them struggling in water, or watching them being assaulted, and stepping in and embracing the child, lifting them up to safety, and carrying them away from that which is threatening them. It is the language of a complete and a final rescue from misery. We no longer belong to the dominion of darkness if we are rescued by God. He has called us, remember, out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has looked upon his people. God has loved his people. And God has liberated his people. And my friends, you and I need to first then ask this morning whether or not we are still slaves of Satan and sin. Because no one will ever desire freedom until they first reckon with slavery. True freedom. If you imagine that you are free and you're still in the small cell and you're still on the short chain and you're still behind the locked door and you're still under the cruel master, if you're persuading yourself in that state that all is well with your soul, then you are lost indeed. And it's only when God in his mercy begins to impress upon your soul just how lost you are that you will begin to call upon him in order that you might be saved. Do not fool yourself that you are the one who sees clearly when the darkness is still blinding you. Don't sweep away the truth of the Bible. Don't sit here week by week, as it is possible to do, telling yourself that the word that is preached to you is an emptiness, a vanity, or a nonsense. This is spiritual reality for everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ. And God, in his mercy, delivers his people from that domain, and he brings them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And you have to hold both of those elements together, because it's not just God's deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. That's not the end of the journey. You pull out of slavery station, but it's not over until you've come into salvation central. Paul, when he's speaking of the mission that Christ gave to him, says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 that he has been sent to the nations to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are set apart by faith in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle wants us to understand, to use the language of another old commentator, God translates us from that melancholy and gloomy kingdom when he illuminates our hearts by pouring into them faith, when he changes and restores our will by imparting grace. For, being enlightened and sanctified, a man is by that very act translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, because, and it is vital we grasp this, because he cannot possibly be at the same time a citizen of two cities, which observe contrary laws and institutions. If you still want to think of it as a train journey, those places are at once further apart than can possibly be calculated. And yet the journey takes only a moment. Once you are out of slavery, you are immediately, entirely, and eternally in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. God has translated or conveyed or transferred us. He's lifted us up from one place, carried us over to another, and set us down there. If you're not quite sure what that might look like, it's a sort of a negative example, but this is what Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, did with his captives. So think of Daniel. I, Daniel, was in Babylon. Why were you in Babylon? Because this great power, Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered us. He picked us up from where we were. He carried us to his own place and he put us down in that new environment. And that's just the idea, positively, that Paul is using here. This is not now the aggressive overtaking of a foreign and pagan king. This is God's rescue act. And he hasn't come to God's kingdom and dragged us into a pagan nation. He's come into spiritual darkness. He's put his hands upon us. He's brought us to himself and he's set us down in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's conversion. That's what salvation is in its essence. He has done it. It is done. It is a done deal. The Christian lives in a new spiritual realm. The Christian lives in a new sphere. The Christian lives under a new spiritual rule. The Christian enjoys a new spiritual life. Now, it's not glory yet, but there's a sense in which it is glory begun. Because glory is the bloom of grace. And grace is the bud of glory. And God has planted us in himself. God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we, if we are Christians, are in present possession, in bud, if not yet in bloom, of all the benefits of the divine favor. There is more to come by way of experience, but the possessions are already yours through union with Christ as Savior and subjection to Christ as Lord. Because the kingdom to which you belong, if God has brought you out of the domain of darkness, is the kingdom of the Son of his love. And this is where Paul begins now to turn our attention to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he speak in this way? He could have called it the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. He could have called it the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of darkness or the domain of Satan. But he calls it distinctively the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Why? To make a point. Because in Colossae they're being told, Christ is not enough. And my friends, that same subtle and destructive whisper will be echoing into your ears in this place. That is still one of the primary messages of the evil one. And the intention is first to devalue, to downgrade Christ in your eyes, in order that ultimately you may come even to deny him or dismiss him. The centrality of Christ, the necessity of Christ, will be subtly undermined by some of the books that you read, some of the voices that you hear. I'm not talking about what takes place in this congregation, but in the culture at large, and so often in contemporary Western religious culture. Christ is great, but you need someone or something more. I don't want to replace him. I just want to supplement him. I don't want to push him off the throne. I just want a little space on the throne for someone or something with him. And it is this language then, as Paul brings us to the Son of God's love and the kingdom that he has established, that is the springboard for the song of praise that follows. Paul speaks this way to make this point and to exalt this person. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Son. The kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is entirely bound up with him in his person and in his work. It has been given to him by the Father. It is found in him. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him." Always in him and never apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. There's that beautiful, spectacular opening to the letter to the Hebrews. God, who at various ways and in various times, or at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And then Paul takes off again, as he so often does. He can't just say even those things. He can't just say it's the kingdom of the Son of God's love. He wants you to see the essential and official glory and excellence of this Son. Christ guards the gate and Christ governs the whole of the kingdom of God. You cannot enter it apart from him. You cannot enjoy it without him. And he is the Son of the Father's love. You need to see the life of Christ as mediator. And as we'll see over the course of these few days together, it is distinctively Christ as Redeemer, the incarnate Son that Paul has in mind here. When he steps into the waters to be baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and the voice is heard from heaven. "This is my well-beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And again, toward the end of his ministry, a voice is heard from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my Son indeed, in whom my soul delights." And if anyone is to be beloved of God, then we must be beloved in Christ. We are, says the apostle, accepted in God's beloved one. It is when we stand in Christ. It is when we are washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness that we are accepted for his sake. And though it must be understood carefully and accurately, this Son himself can speak of the Father loving his people in John 17 and verse 23 as he loves the Son. Now, if that doesn't make your head hurt, I don't know what will. But if that doesn't make your heart sing, I don't know what else to say. I cannot explain that in its entirety. But in Christ, we enter into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and we enjoy the love of the Father in him. And so we must not ever separate the kingdom from the King. We must not separate the benefits from the benefactor. We cannot separate or divorce salvation from the Savior. You cannot enjoy kingdom life without the rule of the King. You cannot come into this kingdom unless you come in by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God bring his people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love? How is that vast but instantaneous journey accomplished? Paul says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That transfer, that liberation from and that liberation to, that deliverance on the one hand and that conveying on the other, setting us down in a new sphere, is carried out by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The apostle focuses in first on the person of the Redeemer. It is in him that we have redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There are two loves there that belong together. God's love for the world in all its vileness and in all its ugliness. God's redeeming love for a broken world. And God's spotless love for his only begotten Son. It is in him that this redemption is found. It is by the union that faith secures between the soul in all its need and Christ in all his saving fullness that we enjoy these realities. And there is a sense in which you might get humanly tired with hearing in him, in him, in him. But the reason for that is that Paul is desperately concerned that you are hearing voices that will be saying Christ plus someone or something else. And he's bringing you constantly back to this great reality. It is in him that God has loved us. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ Jesus died for us. He is the one in whom we have redemption. The person of the Redeemer, it must be Christ. The very nature of redemption, it is a ransoming. It's not just that God said, I'd like it to be this way. It's not an equivalent exchange like a hostage. It's not simply a matter of superior force. It is a ransoming. It is the payment of a price. It is deliverance through means of a price paid, a price that satisfies all claims and conditions with regard to God, that brings us out from the dominion of darkness, that rips us out of the slavery of Satan, that spoils the strong man because a stronger has come and has made bare his holy arm. And the price of that redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. There can be no ransoming unless a sacrifice is made. And Paul, therefore, has in mind here a propitiating sacrifice. A sacrifice that turns away the wrath of an offended God. A sacrifice that satisfies divine justice at the very same moment that it displays divine mercy. A sacrifice, an act in which the glories and the beauties of the very nature and character of God himself are set forth with a clarity and a profundity that you will not and cannot find anywhere else. One sacrifice for sins forever. God making his Son to be a curse for us, that we might come out from under that curse. God making us the people of his Son. God in His favor, laying the stripes that we deserve upon Him. Yes, we have wandered. We have each one gone astray. But God has laid on His Lamb the sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of us all. And it is when God's righteous anger is poured out on the head of His beloved Son that those who have been all their lives under the power of the wicked one have their bonds broken and are lifted up out of the gloom and carried by an almighty power and set down to begin life over again in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. My friends, Christ pays the whole price for this salvation. There's not a cent in the dollar of man's efforts. It is Christ and Christ alone. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of redemption. It's not a precise parallel. I mean by that Paul isn't saying that redemption consists alone in the forgiveness of sins. It is rather at this point the key blessing that Paul has in mind. It is God's display of mercy to debtors, God's display of grace to transgressors. It is that utter removal of sin. You know how the psalmist speaks in the 103rd Psalm, how he has taken our sins from us as far as the east is from the West. Now that's potent enough for us. But in the Hebrew mind, it'd be more appropriate to say, really, from sunrise to sunset. Now, why is that precious? Because it doesn't matter how far or how fast you travel. At the end of the day, the sun sets as far away as it did in the morning. When you wake up, it will rise as far away as it did the morning before. You cannot close the gap between sunrise and sunset. You cannot bring east and west together in that sense. Micah talks about the plunging of the sins of God's beloved people into the depths of the ocean. All your iniquity, all your guilt and shame and vileness, everything that belongs to you as one who was under the dominion of Satan, swept away and swallowed up by the depths of the ocean of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the first and prominent blessing of the kingdom of God. Again, John Eadie says, so deep is man's guilt, and so tremendous is the penalty, so agonized in his conscience and so terrible are his forebodings, so utterly helpless and hopeless is his awful state without divine interposition or interruption, that a free and perfect absolution from the sentence stands out not only as a blessing of indescribable grandeur and necessity, but as the first and welcome offer and characteristic of the gospel of Christ. That sounds very clever. What does it mean? It means that sense that so many of us would have had even at the very beginning of our Christian experience, when as we began to see something of the glory of God as it shone in the face of Jesus Christ, we were not first lifted up, but we were brought low. And in the light of the glory of God, we didn't begin to think how good we were, but how gross we were. We began to understand that we deserved the condemnation of a holy God, and the spots and the stains upon our sinful souls became so ugly in our sight as we began to understand what some of the old writers called the sinfulness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that the great concern of our soul in our first approach to God was, how can I be clean? How can I be accepted by a holy God? How can I be cleansed? How can I be washed? How can this burden be taken away? And Paul is carrying us back to that moment of transfer from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And he's emphasizing that first and sweetest sense of God's redeeming power came in the lifting of the burden of sin, came in the cleansing of the sin-fouled soul. And it comes by virtue of a direct connection with Jesus Christ. So when God looks upon you in all the vileness and the filthiness of your sin, and then by His gracious Spirit, He applies the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you, coming with penitent faith and with believing repentance, lay hold of Christ and are made clean and whole in Him. That opens the door to every other experience of the saving grace and goodness of God. That's where justification begins. That's where sanctification begins. That's where adoption begins. God says, I can now accept you because you are clean and whole in Christ Jesus, my beloved Son. And that's where Paul takes off. I want you to know who he is. I want you to understand what you possess. I want you to grasp what God has provided in providing His only begotten and much beloved Son. This is a deliverance that throws the spotlight on God's saving acts in Christ Jesus. Paul is going to challenge the Colossians, and he's going to challenge us. If you know this Christ, can you for one instant begin to listen to the suggestion that this Jesus is not enough? That you need something more, something else, or something different. And that's why Paul begins with this song of thanksgiving. The Father has qualified us to partake of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God has put you in the kingdom of the Son of His love, having carried you out of the dominion of darkness. Paul says, look at the Savior. Look at the one through whom and in whom God has accomplished these things. And let your heart begin to soar into a song of profound and humble thanksgiving. There will be times, brothers and sisters, when it doesn't feel like it. Times when the whisper in your ear will not so much be that Christ is not enough, but that you don't even have Him. That's where you need to be so sure. That's where you need to reckon with the slavery of sin and the dominion of darkness, to cry out to God, make this Jesus mine. Let the benefactor with all his benefits, the Savior with his so great salvation, the deliverer and all of his deliverance, the King and all the blessings of his kingdom, let these things be mine. And then faith laying hold of him reckons itself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is by this King, by this redemption, that the Church of Jesus Christ is established as a colony of heaven in a hostile realm. We as saints are now lights shining in the darkness. A city set upon a hill whose light cannot be hidden. But only when and only insofar as we recognize the King on his throne and we grasp accurately, if never entirely, the wonders of the person and the blessings of his work. If you're here this morning and you are saying, I don't have this and I don't know him. If you're here this morning and perhaps you're even thinking, as you understand what it means to belong to the dominion of darkness, I don't have this. I can't have this. One of Satan's tricks is, first of all, to tell you that you're free and happy. And then if that stops working, he'll tell you you're foul and distant. At first he'll say, sin doesn't matter. And then he'll say, sin matters so much you cannot now come to God. You cannot draw near to him. And he's right enough for you to believe it. Because you have not yet calculated the person of Jesus Christ. In him we have this blood-bought redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has done it for many in this place. He has done it for multitudes across this globe. He has never failed to save every one of his chosen people as the blood has been applied to soul after soul after soul. My friend, if he can do it for us, be assured that he can do it for you. Come now to this Christ and leave behind the dominion of darkness and enter into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And those of us who know these things, is this not why God has given to us a repeated reminder of redemption by blood? Holding before us, and this is so vital, not the idea of forgiveness, but the sacrifice for sins. Not the notion of cleanness, but the Christ who by his body broken and his blood poured out has made us clean and whole. And that, my friends, is one place where this song of thanksgiving should well up from your grateful soul as you remember once again, foul, wretched, and undeserving as I am, this God has qualified me to be a participant with the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has done this by delivering us from the power of darkness, carrying us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And he has done this by him in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we have only begun to know these things. We do not see them as we should. We do not appreciate them as we ought. These, O God, are the mere edges of your ways. This is the whisper of your being. We ask, our Father, that even in these moments together, as we contemplate what we have heard, and as we think about what we shall now do in remembering with thanksgiving the death of your beloved Son and our glorious Redeemer, that you would enable us to see something more of the wonders of your redeeming love, of the glories of your beloved Redeemer. We ask it, O God, for your glory's sake, for the good of every soul. Amen.